Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are back where we left off in the Acts of Jesus Christ. Chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 106. Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. We have a saying in our culture, a colloquialism: don't blame the messenger. Sometimes don't kill the messenger. The messenger does not want to be blamed or to be accosted in some way because the message that he brings is unpopular. Now, we don't tend to say don't credit the messenger. We're happy to receive credit if the message is favorable. But we plead with people, don't blame the messenger. I'm just delivering the message. Luke is writing about Paul and Barnabas in this passage. Now, it's true that Paul did write, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." You wrote that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But it's the same Paul who also wrote, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Making it clear that for Paul it is not about the messenger, it is about the message that the messenger brings. Paul does not want to be the focus of his audience. Though he's written, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ," it is Christ that is the point of that statement, and not Paul. I think that is why Luke includes this passage in the book of Acts. It's to help us with that. To refocus our attention away from the messengers of the gospel and back to the subject of the gospel, namely Christ. Before we read it together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, you are good to us in granting us your word. And we ask that you would now do us the good that you intend to do by it. Send forth your Holy Spirit, who inspired Luke to write these words, to open us up to it. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 36. "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Thus far, the holy, inerrant, and life-giving word of God, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Once upon a time, in a distant and magical land, there was objective, totally unbiased media coverage of important events and developments taking place in the kingdom. And they all lived happily ever after. Right, that's a fairy tale. That's a pipe dream. That doesn't happen. We don't have perfectly unbiased, objective, nonpartisan media coverage. Now, objectivity is a journalistic standard, one they teach in journalism school, and they ought to teach it. It is important. It does have some meaning. But no one can report anything without any bias. We're human beings, and we see the world, we interpret the world according to some interpretive grid. We cannot help it. It's the only way we can make sense of things, the only way that things aren't just random sights and sounds. Not just the reporting of journalists, but historians too. Write from a particular perspective. There is no such thing as historical data, any more than there is any such thing as scientific data. That probably strikes you as odd. But I say that because of the etymology of the word data. It comes from a Latin word meaning given. This is what's just given. Well, there's no givenness about it. The scientist and the historian both go out and get the data. They've designed an experiment that will give them certain results. The results weren't mailed to them and just given. They're selective. They have to be selective. There is no way around it. And a historian is active in searching out and then selecting the things that he will report, as well as being active in deciding how he will report them. Luke is an historian, and he has an agenda, and he wrote down his agenda in Luke chapter 1, verse 4. He is writing so that Theophilus will know the truth of the things that he has heard concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And he selects the things from among those things that he knows that he will include in his telling of the history. And look what he includes. Why is this here? Why did Luke put this in here? A sharp dispute, contention between Paul and Barnabas. He could have easily left this out. We would never have known. He could have left out the background. In chapter 13, verse 13, he tells us about John Mark. He went back to Jerusalem. At that time, it's just this passing note. John Mark departed and went to Jerusalem. He could have skipped telling us that. I think he put that in 13:13, just as background, for he knew he wanted to include this episode of contention between Paul and Barnabas, and we would need the background for it to make some sense to us. He could have simply moved forward in his narrative to just tell us about the further works of Paul. In fact, he does that throughout the rest of Acts. But he could have just left us no explanation as to why we stop hearing about Barnabas. He just doesn't get mentioned from here on out. How come? We don't know. Okay. Or he could have told us that Paul and Barnabas decided to part ways. And we could have just assumed that was a strategic decision they made together. He could have done any of those things without lying to us or violating some charge as a historian. Why does Luke include this? Well, he doesn't say. Luke doesn't tell us that. So I'm guessing. But I'm guessing in a direction that the whole of the scriptures and of Luke's writing in particular will support. Luke includes this note in order to tame our inclination to idolize great men and instead to turn our attention back to the Christ whom these men preached. Neither Paul nor Barnabas was perfect. They're great men, exalted men, but they're not perfect. As you can imagine, when you consult commentaries on this passage, you will find lots of arguments about who's right here. Is Paul right or was Barnabas right? And you can read one commentary that argues that Paul was right because, you know, after all, he's Paul. And because, you know, he wrote a lot of scripture, so the Spirit inspired him, and the text itself here says that the church commended him. It doesn't say that about Barnabas. And then you flip to the next commentary, and this commentator will argue that Barnabas was right because, you know, he's Barnabas. I mean, the son of encouragement. Barnabas isn't even his real name. That's a nickname that he earned because he's such an encouraging person. Who can't get along with Barnabas? What's wrong with Paul? Who seems, you know, harsh and unforgiving here? He's acting out of accord with the gospel. in refusing to forgive John Mark and bring him along. Give him a second chance. Come on. And then there are commentators like both John Calvin and Matthew Henry who indicate, I think, the right course. They're both at fault. You don't have to pick one. Much of what the commentators say about why the other one is wrong is true. There's fault on both sides here. In any case, the question about whose fault this contention is not the point. If that were the point of why Luke put it here, surely he would have been clearer about that, don't you think? Luke could have told us God's estimation of this, or what came of it later, or there was some council where Barnabas or Paul was reprimanded, or whatever. We don't have any of that. Whose fault it is not really the point. But Luke does include this telling, this event that happened. I think one of the things that it can do for us is what so much of the gospel accounts can do for us, lend some credence to the reliability of the New Testament. The apostles, those who wrote other parts of the New Testament, they don't airbrush themselves in the pages of Scripture. They're not, you know, if you were making something up, if you're trying to start a new movement, make the leaders of the new movement look good. But they don't. Throughout the Gospels, the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, they come off as just kind of slow-witted, kind of, you know, just slow in general. They just don't get this. They don't understand. They're the ones writing it. So they've given the reader the clues that let us know. We're on the inside, and we can see, oh, can't you see this is the Messiah? Good grief, how can you miss this? And they can't see it, and they don't understand. And here, one of their companions, Luke, a sometimes companion of Paul, he writes about Paul in this unflattering light. Why does he do that? Well, because he's telling us the truth. He's telling us truth that we need to know. That Paul's not perfect. Barnabas either. We can be encouraged, too, by the telling of this, because we know ourselves. We know our own weaknesses and our own failures. We know that our hearts are not pure. Someone in my office just this past week telling me, you know, there are a lot of times I just wonder if I'm even converted. It's just, if you knew what was in my heart, you'd wonder too, you know. We can have concerns about ourselves. Look, even Paul, even Barnabas had faults. They're sinners too. We're not Roman Catholics. We don't have saints in that sense. We are made saints by the consecrating blood of Christ, which we need because we're sinners. We are called to follow Christ, to be like Him. Last Saturday, the men's study, we came across a phrase from Scripture, appears in Scripture several places, "Be holy as I am holy." Now that's a high calling. We are called to follow Christ, but our hope is in Him, not in our following of Him. And we can be reminded of that and encouraged as we see that even Paul and Barnabas fail. And in an important way here, they're to be partners in the ministry of the gospel. And they part ways because they cannot get along over, you know, what is really a pretty small thing. There is here, too, secondly, first is just that neither Paul nor Barnabas was perfect. Secondly, there's a warning here against idolatry. An idolatry that I think as Americans we are particularly prone to, because as Americans we're pragmatists. Pragmatism is a philosophy that says if it works, it's right. If it works, it's true. And that leaves us prone to a particular kind of idolatry with respect to the ministers and ministries that have done us good. My best friend growing up, I met him when we moved to Lenox, South Dakota, the summer before my second grade, and we roomed together some of the years in college. He's just my best friend all through all that schooling. He grew up in a home very, very different than mine, not a Christian home. and he was converted to faith in Christ. One of the things that he regarded, at least, as very instrumental in his conversion was Christian contemporary music, Christian rock. He could brook no criticism of that style of music. For anyone to even begin to ask the question if this was a good thing, is this something Christians should be engaged in? I mean, he couldn't have a rational conversation about it. He'd just fly off the handle. How dare you even suggest that we might think about criticizing Christian rock and roll? Why? Because it was instrumental in his conversion. Well, we can understand that. But he was wrong. So many of us in the Reformed camp can talk of the significance of R.C. Sproul for some point in our journey. Now, I've heard, it's a rumor, I don't know if this is true, but I've heard that R.C. Sproul could be really arrogant and unapproachable. Can we hear that? And think that, well, maybe that's true. He is, after all, a sinner also. Maybe you like to go even further back, you know, closer to the real pure. You like those Puritan paperbacks. And it would pain you to hear that John Owen was vain. He was criticized for these thigh-high Spanish leather boots that he would wear. Stylish. There's some minister, there's some ministry, some church, or a denomination to which the church belonged in which you were saved. There's a favorite radio program or a blog or a book. Maybe Thomas A. Kempis has been really helpful to you at some stage in your Christian development. I hope not now, because I would be happy to criticize Thomas A. Kempis. Some devotional practice that's been important for you, or some personal experience that you've had. And nobody can say something negative about those, because they're useful to you. Now, we can be understanding toward one another. And we can even praise God for the use that He has made of imperfect signposts to point us to Christ. But let us not insist on honoring the messengers above their desert, and rather learn to focus on Christ and His perfections, and not insist on believing that those who, because they've been useful to us, must be right in all things. It's a form of idolatry if we do that. A warning against idolatry. But also encouragement to hope. And hope in a variety of ways. I have that, you know, here in my notes, an encouragement to hope, and then all the subpoints kind of complete that sentence. An encouragement to hope, first of all, for fruitfulness. We're not perfect. We can't do the work perfectly. We're going to mess up. In fact, sometimes our concern for messing up, for making a mistake, can be paralyzing. And we're not creative in coming up with ways to serve, to minister the grace of God to other people. I know of a MTW mission team in former Soviet Union. They saw this so much in people that would come to join their missions team. Sometimes short-term missionaries, they come for 2 years. Sometimes just people coming to join their team permanently, they would notice this kind of paralyzing effect of, well, I don't want to get it wrong. I don't want to, you know, if it's my idea and it doesn't go over very well, then I've wasted some resources and, you know, all this kind of stuff. So they came up with a motto for their missions team. We love failure. Because they wanted the missionaries to come and join them and just be creative and try stuff. And because they wanted to communicate that the success of the work does not lie with us. It lies with God and His sovereignty. And when we fail, it reminds us of that and sends us back to our dependence upon Him. So we just love failure. This is great when we fail and we have to go back to our Father and say, you have to work or it's nothing. God made use of Paul. It says in verse 41, to strengthen the churches. Luke tells us this thing that happened. He gives us a little window into the imperfection of both Paul and Barnabas. They're not perfect people. They don't do everything right. These two giants of the faith fail to be able to get along. And yet, he immediately goes on to say that Paul traveled around to these churches, strengthening the churches. God used him.
there's still fruit to be had there out of this imperfect man who's on this journey straight from a failure. He is where he is, and he is with whom he is with, because he could not get along with Barnabas. And yet God chooses to use him on that journey to strengthen his church. Notice this. This is fascinating. Verse 40. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. What's Silas? Chopped liver? He took Silas, and he went, strengthening the churches. Why isn't it they? I don't think it's because Silas was not useful. He says he because he wants to point out that Paul was useful despite his recent failure. And God made use of Barnabas and of John Mark too. This is the John Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. Barnabas is still honored to this day in Cyprus. There's a lot of superstition mixed in with the way he's honored, but he's still honored as important and influential for the history of the place where Luke here tells us he went. He went to Cyprus. It seems he stayed there long term. God made use of these men. If God refused to make use of imperfect instruments, he'd just have to do everything all by himself. Now, he could do that, but he's chosen not to. He invites us in as his children to be involved in the work that he is doing. Good illustrations are the ones that you don't forget, right? One that I haven't forgotten in years and years comes from Mo Leverett. He was a PCA pastor in one of the poorest neighborhoods in New Orleans for many years, and a musician. He had several daughters, and he uses illustration of the way God invites us in to do with him, to work with him. What it was like for him at the time to go to the gas station. He said his daughters always wanted to help. Daddy, can we help? Sure, he said. So he says, it was embarrassing, you know, people watching me do this, but I'd be standing there in my vehicle holding the pump. I got one daughter around this leg and one daughter around this leg, and I'm pumping the gas because they want to help Dad. That was his illustration for what it's like. God doesn't need our help. That he invites us in to be with him doing what he's doing is his grace to us. He could do it all himself, but he chooses to make use of sinful, imperfect instruments, namely you and me. There's encouragement to hope, not just for fruitfulness, but to hope in the grace of God through Christ. We've read over that in verse 41. Notice, Paul is not just fruitful, and he's not just useful to the church on his own, despite his failure, but he goes having been commended to the grace of God. That's always our necessity. It's always the grace of God to us when there is fruit for our labor. The fruit that comes to Paul's account here, as well as what that fruit is, the strength that is granted to the churches, these are both expressions of God's undeserved kindness toward his people. Neither Paul nor the churches were owed that. It's God's grace. Notice how I put that. I like to often take opportunities to remind us what grace is. Grace is God's favorable disposition toward unworthy sinners. It's easy for us to fall back into the idea that grace is some sort of substance like gasoline that you put in the tank so the engine can run. Now, I need some more grace. Feeling all run down. People will say that about coming to church. I need to come to church every week and I just need a shot of grace, you know. It's not a substance. It's not a thing. There aren't quantities of it. Grace is the way that we talk about, the way that we describe God's favorable disposition toward us, his action toward us that is a favorable action when we don't deserve it. What do we deserve? What disposition of God toward ourselves have we earned? An unfavorable disposition is the way to put it most politely. We are children of wrath, just like the others, Paul says. But God treats us favorably because that is the disposition that Christ has earned. God owes being favorable, acting favorably toward Christ, and Christ gives that capital to his people. So that God acts favorably toward us because Christ bought that disposition of God toward us for us. So it is both his grace to us and its sheer justice. We just sang about that last hymn that we sang. Mercy and justice come together at the cross. The mercy and grace of God toward us is in sending Christ, in giving his Son, that he should make this purchase at the cost of his all. And then when he's purchased for us a favorable disposition for us, God's justice becomes our friend. The only way he can rightly treat people for whom Christ died is favorably. He owes it to us in Christ. And that's true not just for our justification, not just for our declaration of being righteous before God, of being regarded as righteous because of Christ, but we rely on this from ourselves undeserved favorable disposition of God towards us. We rely on it for the entirety of our Christian life. We always need for him to treat us well, though we in ourselves do not deserve it. We always need his grace. And this passage shows us that we can rightly hope in the grace of God that is to us in Christ Jesus. Because here we have Paul and Barnabas failing, faltering, messing up. And immediately subsequent to that, the church commends Paul to the grace of God. And he goes out strengthening the churches. Both Calvin and Matthew Henry tend to argue. I know I said they say both are at fault, but they seem to kind of lean towards Paul. They both bring up the fact that the church commended Paul to the grace of God as an evidence that maybe Paul is closer to being in the right. I think, who needs to be commended to the grace of God but the one who's wrong? They knew they couldn't just send him out as Paul the Glorious. They had to send him out with the grace of God. We can hope in the grace of God that is to us in Jesus. And we can hope for the triumph of the church. God doesn't say, man, I picked you two guys, I equipped you two guys, I sent you out, you planted a whole bunch of churches, now you just messed it up. Now what am I going to do with these churches? They're going to hear that the people that preach the gospel to them are a couple of basket cases. No, the churches are strengthened. The church continues to grow. It's according to the gracious promise that they and we have. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Paul to the Philippians is confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus to Peter, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And we all know Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Isn't it just astounding that the all things that work together for your good include your sin? That's grace. Him taking your sin and using it to do you good, that's undeserved favor. And the church will triumph. We know some of the good that he worked out of this. There are now two missionary teams. Now there's Paul and Silas, and there's Barnabas and John. It just doubled the workforce through their failure. And we know that there's a later reconciliation between Paul and John Mark. Paul, writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, writes, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So God brought about healing and reconciliation in this relationship. What shall we say then? Shall we sin more that grace should abound? Since he always makes use of everything to do us good? It's the most glorious thing that he can use even our own sin to do us good. Let's give him lots of opportunities to do that. So Paul asks at the opening of Romans 6, isn't it? May it never be. God forbid. This text does not provide cover for flippancy and sin. The one inclined, you know, to sing, I didn't put this in the notes, so we'll see if it will it come off the top of my head or not. Saved by grace, O blessed condition, I can sin as I will and still have remission. The one that wants to sing that, Paul says, you don't even begin to understand the first thing about the gospel. You're like the prisoner whose cell door is thrown open and they say to you, you're free, come on out. And you say, I like it in here. I think I'll just stay here in the squalor with the rats. The gospel preaches freedom from sin. Freedom from that slavery, from that totalitarian taskmaster that seeks to kill your soul. Instead, this passage gives encouragement to the one who is discouraged by failure and weakness, who wants to be holy even as God is holy and knows he's not, knows she's not. And consider the gracious blessing of God. God blesses through the obedient use of gifts and talents and abilities and resources and opportunities that he graciously gives us. That's true. He blesses when we obediently make use of the things that he gives. And that's his grace when he does that. He doesn't have to bless us just because we're obedient in using the gifts that he's given, but he does. But it's also true that God blesses us despite the abuse and neglect of the gifts and talents and abilities and opportunities that he gives us. He always blesses. Christ has paid the penalty due, the full penalty due for all our sins, which means there is nothing left for you, nothing left for me, but mercy. Sometimes it's a tender mercy, and sometimes it's a harsh mercy. But it is always mercy. He blesses us through obedience or despite disobedience. He blesses us by his grace, his undeserved favor because of the work of Christ. And it is that, the work of Christ, in which we put our hope. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, how glorious is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us not lose track of it because of our tendency to elevate people and ministries and things that we like and through which you have been good to us to an idol's pedestal, and in subtle ways that we fail to even see begin to worship what is not you and begin to hope in who is not Christ. Oh Lord, protect us, guard us, discipline us where we need it to be brought back to a faith alone that is in the work of Christ alone, not only for our justification, but for all our work in mortifying the flesh and in making progress in the Christian life, in and by your grace. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.